Matthew chapter 14. At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger, and given to the damsel. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. So chapter 14 begins with the story of the end of John the Baptist. You know, Herod had imprisoned John because of the issue of he'd married Herodias, his brother's wife. And John had said, "Well, that's not lawful. You know, it's a sin." And so the king, being a king, he throws him in prison. Absolute power corrupts, absolutely. This would be Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, who had built the temple. A lot of times, kings would give their sons the same names they had, and that can lead to confusion. You know, he thought that, I suppose you could say, he thought that the mighty works that Jesus was doing were the works of someone risen from the dead. And that the man, it's funny that, I mean, you look at this account of Herod. Here he thinks this is John the Baptist. It says he was sorry about putting John to death. And I think it was, you know, I don't know. He wanted to put him to death in the first place, but he feared the multitude because they counted him a prophet. Later on, when he's sorry about it, not for any love of John or love of prophets, but because of the fear of the people. Because many men who do not fear God will fear men. But still, when he heard of the fame of Jesus, he really started to get afraid. Oftentimes men in power are paranoid and afraid, jumping at shadows, because when you're in that position, you feel, I suppose, this idea, you know, there's a threat from outside, from inside. People are constantly, I mean, you see the way they stab each other in the back to try to gain influence, and the way people are towards each other, and the way you may have had to bend to consolidate your power. So she danced, he was pleased, he made an oath, etc., etc. Very straightforward. When Jesus heard of it, verse 13, he departed thence by a ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. 14, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go to the villages and buy themselves victuals." Send them to go get something to eat. You know, buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they said to him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You know, that would spread pretty thin among the disciples. And he said, "Bring them hither to me." 19, and he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Quite a significant number. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to go into a ship and to go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. So the day was far gone, right? And it was time for the people to get something to eat. They thought, hey, send them away to the village so they can go get something to eat. Because this is going to become a difficult situation pretty soon. And Jesus was compassionate towards them because they wanted to stay. So instead, you know, they were there to see healings. They were there to hear him teach, perhaps, right? And he was compassionate towards them, and he's going to feed them himself with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Obviously, this famous miracle of the increase of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Later on, he makes a comment about what they take up. You know, the significance of the leftovers we'll get to in chapter 16 when it comes up, but it has to do with, you know, the leftovers represent things from outside, things not of Christ, that work their way in and cause even more to be produced in the sense of doctrine. And that's what he says. That's his interpretation of the event. That the leftovers represent the false doctrine that the people carry with them, and it's in them. And so it leavens what he gives them and causes it to increase. Like the parable of the leaven and the parable of the mustard seed. There is an increase which is unnatural, which is against nature, which is against what God, the work of God. And you can observe it in reality in the growth of churches and of the false doctrine that is poured out from those places. You can look at it historically in the workings of the Catholic Church. I mean, that growth to be this all-encompassing entity is against nature. Well, why doesn't God do something about it? It's part of God's plan. It's written of in His Word. This is how things actually work. It's not so much, you know, God is not trying through the gospel to set all things right in the world, but rather to save those He has chosen. And the setting right of the things in the world, that comes later. But in the midst of this world, we have the enemy. We have false doctrine. We have things that we, you know, and sin. And things that we are supposed to go up against. And it's for our benefit. But, he demonstrates this to his disciples. I suppose if you look at this as a parable, it's also worth noting, you know, people also ask this question, well, then why have a man teach you anything? Why not just go directly to God? And that's a legitimate question. And one ought to go directly to God. But also, remember that God has ordained that he should speak his word through men. And that if you're speaking to the right man, you are going directly to God. And that person doesn't even have to realize it. What I mean is, when someone's speaking the Word of God and teaching the truth about the Scriptures and so on and so forth, they are speaking in God's place. God is giving the bread through them to distribute to others. I mean, if Jesus wanted to, he could have simply, right, just done all the ministering himself. Done all the handing out himself. Of course, he was but one man. But God is one spirit. And of course, that's a lot bigger and a lot more, it's not like the spirit can't do the work of many men. It can do the work of all men. So the Spirit of God is not limited the way Jesus was. So why does God continue after the Holy Ghost to use men? Well, if he wasn't using us, then there would be no place for us. I mean, what would we do? Why even, you know, we become Christians and we become God's servants that we may do things. You know, and that by the Spirit of God, we may act in concert with God and as his agents and so on and forth. You know, it is because God works through men so that men can benefit. So that men can fulfill a destiny which he has laid out for them. God taught me many things directly. And many things he taught me through men. Many things he taught me through men who didn't even know they were teaching me something. And things he taught me through women. When I say men, I don't just mean males. You know, I mean humans. But I've been taught through many. Not necessarily all as teachers, sitting down and instructing me. Certainly not. And I've learned from children, but children have not been my teachers. Though they were my teachers. But not as a position of authority. And I don't desire authority over anyone as a teacher either. Neither any more than the disciples who handed out the bread were being authority over the multitudes. There is authority in God, you know, in the church over others. But be careful. You know, Jesus said, he that will be greatest must become the least and must become the servant of all. And I just don't see that in the way a lot of churches are executed. I don't see a lot of, they, you know, oh, sir, we are servants and all this. It's like all they do is serve themselves. I've only been in a very few churches where I've seen a minister who is truly a servant of the people, as opposed to the people really serving him. Meaning, the benefits he gets from them are much greater than the benefits he gives. You know, there's something out of balance. A man in authority in the scriptures is giving a lot of himself. Whereas I look at people who serve in the churches and I see men who take a lot and give only a little. And a lot of times I see they give a little, and what they give is overpriced. Way overpriced. Beyond what it's worth. They put too much value on that, which is not worth much. But without digressing any further, we'll keep that in mind when we come to chapter 16. And Jesus has gone out in the mountain to pray. And now he sent the disciples away in a ship. 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. That's verse 24. 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. It's very late at night. That I think it goes by every 3 hours. It's like, so it's 1 to 9, it's like 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and so it'd be like 3 to 6. This is like the fourth watch of the night is the last part of the night, from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. I mean, that is deep night. So he comes out walking on the water. That's right, that's freaky, scary. Somebody's walking on the water. And they, verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. It's scary. I mean, naturally, of a man to see someone walking out on the sea, even, you know, I can't be critical of them. Honestly, I can't. Because I think that's pretty scary. You know? I mean, yeah, well, if you know, in hindsight, oh, it's Jesus. What do we have to be afraid of? And he doesn't rebuke them. He says, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And he's calling out to them from the sea, walking out on the sea. I mean, because that, you'd have to feel like that's got to be a ghost. I mean, aside from, you know, Jesus can do miracles. He just fed the 5,000. You know, he's never shown the whole walking on the water thing to them. And so, it was unexpected. It's not the sort of thing you would just expect to happen. You know, obviously. He'd ridden around in ships. You know, they were riding in boats. He didn't, like, just, you know, when he preached from a boat, he didn't, like, when he preached, he didn't walk out on the water and start preaching to people. You know, because, like, if you want to talk to a large group of people, it always helps if they move back a bit and they don't crowd you, because that causes the sound to be deadened by all the people it has to go through first before getting spread out. But the thing to do, and the why he did it, is he would go on the ship to preach sometimes, because you would back up and get some space and you could speak to a large group of people and they couldn't get closer. They could only get so close, because people instinctively want to get close to the speaker. So you go up into a mountain and speak down on them, or go into a ship and speak from the water. You know, can you imagine if he preached standing on the water? That would have been, you know, they probably would have stopped listening to him. But it's something he could have done. I suppose I'm being a little silly about it. But to me, it's sort of a funny thought. Here he is walking on the water in the late at night. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come to thee on the water. Which is kind of a funny thing to say, because if it isn't him, if it's something evil, I suppose it might ask him to come out anyways to drown him. But he asked this question, and he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So he starts walking on the water with the Lord. That's, you know, in the annals of Christianity, everyone likes that idea. Walking on the water with Jesus. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. You know, it's not that Peter, not that faith is some magical thing with magical properties that allows us to just walk on water. But when Jesus asked him to come out of the water, Peter believed that he could, because Jesus had asked him. And if he asked him, I suppose the idea is that we all need to have the knowledge to know that he is there to save us. We need not ask him again. But it is human nature. Because we know we don't stand there by any virtue of our own, but that he has to hold us up and keep our heads from going under, so to speak. And I don't fault Peter, because he's no different than any of us. You know, we walk out there into the place of faith where you're depending on faith alone. And it can be scary. Because you see the wind and the sea and the waves roar. You know, you can imagine they're on a rough sea. It's not like he's walking out there on a pleasant afternoon, when you can sort of, when the illusion of being on a surface would be reasonable. You know, like if you're on a calm water and you walk out and you feel it firm under your feet, you think, hey, you can. It's easy to sort of continue in the believing you're going to keep walking. But when the sea and the waves are roaring, that's when it's hard to believe. And so in life, you know, it's easy to believe in Christ when things are going well. But when things start to go troublesome, sometimes I have to laugh at the way I say things, because my spoken grammar is pretty bad. But when things in life begin to be on a trouble, you know, when there's trouble and when there's financial troubles, automobile troubles, right? There's food troubles and this trouble and that trouble and electricity and this and that and the other. I guess I think of the things that plague me from time to time. Are we going to have enough to eat? Are we going to be able to keep power on? Are we going to be able to heat our home? And these doubts come. Is God really going to carry me through? And also the thoughts come, what does it mean for him to carry me through? You know, does it mean that the water always has to be calm? That it always has to be smooth as glass? Does that mean that God's carrying me through? Or is he carrying me through when I stay on the surface? No matter how the waves in the sea roar, if I'm still alive, God is my Savior. Is he not? You know, does he have to preserve all my comfortable lifestyle, quote unquote? I put a quote unquote because I like to think that my lifestyle isn't that comfortable. And I like to think that I could raise my children in peace. But on the other hand, I know that, you know, that whatever the Lord would bring to me, whatever roaring seas of trouble, would ultimately be for my good. So he is present to save me, to save my soul, to turn me from my iniquities, to do good for me, ultimate good. Not merely to keep the sea calm. He showed before that he could calm the sea if he wished. But he also showed here that I can walk on the raging sea too. It's one thing to calm the sea. Everybody wants the Lord to calm the sea. But who wants to jump out on the raging waves with him? Peter, in a moment of, I think, almost being beside himself with amazement, he says to himself, I want to go out there with him. Not really thinking. I feel it's the same way when I think about the end times. You know, I want to be alive in the end times. I want to serve God in the end times. Not really thinking about what that means. Though I do think about it. But when I first started thinking those thoughts, I didn't think about it. I didn't think about all the trouble that that would mean. I didn't think about all the pain that that would bring. I didn't think about it. I didn't think about how scary it would be to actually step out there into those perilous times that are coming. Nevertheless, I still want it. Just as any Christian with his salt would like to walk with Jesus on those raging waves, I want to walk with him through the raging waves and the tempest of the tribulation. The end of the world. You know, the end of the world scenario where the world, and I say this for the benefit of people who aren't well trained in the scriptures. You know, when I say tribulation, that word, I've never really been fond of it because it's so odd. It means the time of trouble that comes prior to the return of the Lord. When the world, you know, Antichrist and the mark of the beast and the events of the book of Revelation and all, and that, when that comes, it is called by many the tribulation. There shall be great tribulation. And tribulation just means trouble. Verse 33, and they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. At that point, they were like, yeah, this is it. This guy, they'd seen him heal, but there'd been prophets in the Old Testament that had healed. You know, there'd been prophets that had multiplied food. And sure, the axe head had been made to swim, meaning the axe head made of metal had floated on the water. But for a man to walk out on the sea, and then when the other man walked out with him and started to sink with no faith, he reached his hand out and they thought, this is it. Verse 34, and when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many touched were made perfectly whole. So was the story of the woman who had reached out and touched the hem of his garment. They'd realized that I could just touch his garment. I could just get close enough to touch that. I'll tell you what, though. I want to say this, that people think that, like, it's about their faith. But it's not about your faith. It's about the who you're placing your faith in. And they have great faith in him. I mean, if some other man had walked around and they had faith, if I could just touch that guy's garment, would they have been healed? No. It is because God had testified of him and given them faith, and that he was a special one whom you could put your faith in, and salvation would happen, and healing would happen. So it's not our faith, though he says, be it to you according to your faith, but it's only because your faith is in him. It's not just the power of faith in and of itself, or undefined. Faith is defined as faith in Christ, and Christ only, not in something else. We don't have faith in healing, or faith in miracles, or faith in the way of miracles, or the way, or whatever, or in the idea, or in garments, or in clothing, or in cloth, or in oils, but it is in the Son of God himself. Our faith is placed in the person of Christ, and that faith, your faith in him, that being your faith will make you whole, because you are believing in the power of him to make you whole, and he is ready and there to do it. And we'll say, well, why doesn't he heal today? Well, that would be disputed by many, right? That there are some people who say, yes, he is healing today. And I would say, I would not argue with that. Because, some things are anecdotal, and some things are things that happen to people personally. But the ministry that was when Christ was present is gone. It's not the same ministry anymore, though. That's for certain. You know, there's a lot of research done on some of these guys who go on TV and they pretend to be healing miracle men. And the miracles they do are false. They're not really miracles. You know, they bring wheelchairs to the event. And they set them down in wheelchairs, and then they have them get up out of the wheelchairs. You know, take old people, put them in wheelchairs, and people play along with this. There's also people who are really moved by faith and want to believe that they're going to be healed. And they go out there and they go beyond their normal abilities. And I would attribute that to the work of adrenaline and so on and so forth. I remember seeing a young man with spina bifida. It's one of these healer miracle men. And what happened? The kid still obviously had spina bifida. You could look at him, and he was definitely afflicted with spina bifida. I mean, he was crooked, and his body was all misshapen. And he got up, and he started walking around on his pathetic little limbs. And it was terrible to see. And he was doing more than he's ever done. He's walking more than he ever has. And so people will do. You know, it's like the stories you hear about people who lift more than they ever were capable of in extreme circumstances. And people get worked in these extreme moments where they will do beyond their abilities. But you don't see a lot of blind men, I can see. You don't see people's with, you know, spina bifida straightening up and walking like normal people. You don't see that. And that's what the ministry of Christ was. And that's gone. I mean, maybe somewhere isolated there's been miracles. I won't say it's impossible, but it's just gone. Because the man whom they were having faith in is gone. You know, the children of the bridegroom, can they fast while the bridegroom is present with them? No, but someday the bridegroom will be taken away. And then they're going to fast. You know, the bridegroom has been taken away. And God does not testify of the gospel or of the Son of God by miracles anymore, because he's not testifying of any man. You know, when he did miracles after Jesus left, it was for the apostles' sake, to testify that they were the heirs, that they were his disciples, and that they were carrying forth the message that he came to give. And it was to give legitimacy to their ministry. And right now, I don't see any ministry that God has seen fit to give legitimacy to by doing public miracles and great wonders among them. Because if there was any real, I mean, if someone could do real miracles, the news would be there. You get someone with a shriveled up arm You know, I mean shriveled up, like where it's shorter and something, some sort of congenital or other defect has caused that thing not to grow right. And you take some, or someone with spina bifida whose body is deformed, and you set them right again, and you do it on TV like they do, you would get multitudes of news reports. You know? You would. And if it's being done in some dark corner of the world, you know, there's always stuff in Africa, this and that. You know, I look at the way Christ did things, and he said, don't tell anyone. Don't make a big deal about it. And so, I would be more likely to believe those things because they're done in secret. But the big miracle shows, the medicine shows, and the mountebanks of the miracle ministries are fakes. They don't make people perfectly whole. They just kind of get them worked up. And get them to walk around the stage for a little bit, get excited. I have no pain. Adrenaline kills pain. There's a lot of natural body chemicals that will kill pain. I had a backache and it feels better, you know. There's no one like, I'm missing an eye and I got one now. Like they say, skeptics reply to these miracle ministries is this. And you see a lot of wheelchairs, but you don't see a big pile of wooden legs or of glass eyes. And we know God has the power to do these things. So these ministries are not very powerful and are in fact mostly just fakery.